You are very welcome back to Westside Baptist Church this morning as we continue our series in John's Gospel, That You May Believe. We're picking up our series this morning after that story of the resurrection of Lazarus from the dead, and Janet is going to read for us this morning from John chapter 11 and verses 45 to 57.
Hi, we take up our reading at John chapter 11, verse 45 to 57. Therefore, many of the Jews who had come to visit Mary and had seen what Jesus did, believed in him. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. Then the chief priests and the Pharisees called together a meeting of the Sanhedrin. What are we accomplishing? They asked. Here is a man performing many signs. If we let him go like this, everyone will believe in him. And then the Romans will come and take away our temple and our nation. Then one of them, named Cephas, who was a high priest that year, spoke up. You know nothing at all. You do not realize that it is better for you that one man die for the people than the whole nation perish. He did not say this on his own, but as a high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the Jewish nation. And not only for the nation, but also for the scattered children of God, to bring them together and make them one. So that day they plotted to take his life. Therefore, Jesus no longer moved about publicly among the people of Judea. Instead, he withdrew to a region near the wilderness in a village called Ephraim, where he stayed with his disciples. When it was almost time for the Jewish Passover, many of them went up from the country to Jerusalem for their ceremonial cleansing before the Passover. They kept looking for Jesus. And as they stood in the temple courts, they asked one another, "What do you think? Isn't he coming to the festival at all?" But the chief priests and the Pharisees had given orders that anyone who found out where Jesus was should report it so that they might arrest him.
My dad had a habit of repeating a phrase whenever a particular thing happened. Any time that anyone in the family said anything that accidentally rhymed, you could be sure that my dad would pipe up and say, "You're a poet who doesn't know it." And it fitted perfectly on every occasion. A purposeful rhyming couplet to draw attention to an accidental one. "You're a poet who doesn't know it." Within our Bible passage today, we come across not so much a poet who doesn't know it, but a prophet who doesn't know it. And before you say it, I know that doesn't rhyme, but this is prophecy, not poetry. A prophet who doesn't know it. An accidental prophecy. It begins with an agonizing problem, for the Jewish religious leaders at least. Jesus has just brought a dead man back to life. A man who has been dead and buried for 4 days. And not surprisingly, verse 45, many of the Jews who had come to visit Mary and had seen what Jesus did believed in him. There were many, it seems, who came to pay their respects to Lazarus' family, but instead of being greeted by the mourning family, they arrive only to be greeted by Lazarus himself, risen from the dead. It's no surprise that many believe. You can't argue with a dead man brought back to life. Well, you would think not. But verse 46, some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. Instead of seeing this as a miracle that brings joy, they see it as a problem that needs solved. Instead of producing faith in Jesus, it only increases antagonism towards Jesus. The chief priests and the Pharisees call a meeting of the Sanhedrin to deal with this agonizing problem. One option is to do nothing. That seems to have been the plan up until recently. Do nothing. The crowds that are following Jesus will dwindle. What's news today will be yesterday's news tomorrow. Let it run its course. But now the religious leaders are starting to question this approach. Verse 47, what are we accomplishing? The do-nothing policy is not having the desired effect. The crowds are not dwindling. Jesus is not yesterday's news. This Jesus movement is not running its course. In fact, the do-nothing policy is backfiring on them completely. More and more people are believing in Jesus. While they do nothing, he is performing many signs. And we're no longer talking about producing some wine at a wedding or healing those who are sick. We're talking about raising the dead to life. The do-nothing policy has resulted in more people believing in Jesus. And if they don't do something, verse 48, everyone will believe in him. To do nothing is to risk everything. Verse 48. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him, and then the Romans will come and take away both our temple and our nation. To do nothing is to risk everything. They're afraid that their whole religious and national identity is at risk. They will lose their temple and their nation. Some of you will understand how religious and cultural identity are so easily intertwined. There was a time in Ireland, and perhaps it still is the case in parts of Ireland, that to be Irish was to be Catholic. National and religious identities were completely intertwined with one another. To be Irish was to be Catholic, to play GAA, and most likely to vote Fianna Fáil. Anything less than that was dubious at best. To believe in Jesus, that Jesus alone saves, apart from the church, was not only seen as a rejection of Catholicism, but a rejection of what it actually meant to be Irish. Now times have changed, but this mix of cultural identity and religious ideology continues to exist. Today in New Ireland, there is a new mixture of religious and cultural identity. To be part of New Ireland is to have a radical secular mindset, where religion and belief in God are no longer tolerated. Unless, of course, it is altered sufficiently to be palatable to New Ireland. Well, you're welcome to practice your Christianity privately, so long as you don't claim that Jesus is the only way to God, or that those who reject Jesus come under God's judgment, that marriage is intended only to be between one man and one woman, that there is something fundamentally wrong with sacrificing the life of an unborn child for the choice of the mother, and that gender is defined biologically by God, our Creator. This kind of intolerance must be stamped out. And to do nothing is to risk everything. This new Ireland cannot tolerate true Christianity, because if many people started to believe in Jesus, this whole new cultural identity would be threatened. To do nothing is to risk everything. Over the last number of years, you cannot but have seen this radical secularisation implemented by our politicians. Legislation follows legislation setting the direction of New Ireland. And pity you if you stand in its way. Because to do nothing is to risk everything. This is the same kind of agonising problem that the Jewish religious leaders face. Their do-nothing policy is failing. They cannot allow it to continue. They cannot let more and more people believe in Jesus. Their religious and cultural identity is in danger. To do nothing is to risk everything. Ironically, their plan to kill Jesus will destroy the very thing that they want to protect. Jesus has already been revealed as the real temple. Jesus had told them back in John chapter 2 that if they destroyed this temple, he would raise it again in 3 days. Of course, he wasn't talking about the physical temple in Jerusalem. He was talking about his body, because he is the real temple. The real presence of God is located in Jesus, not in the temple in Jerusalem. The real presence of God is where Jesus is. They're afraid that the Romans will destroy their temple in Jerusalem when they themselves will destroy the real temple, Jesus himself. and they're afraid that their nation will be taken away. When the reality is that the people of God are not tied to a place, but a person. Their allegiance is not to the promised land, but to the promised Messiah, because Jesus is the new Israel. The people of God are not those who are living in Israel, but those who are trusting in Israel's Messiah, Jesus himself. It's at this point that we come across an accidental prophet. It's Caiaphas the high priest. Caiaphas is a pragmatist. He's the kind of man who gets done what needs done. As far as he's concerned, this do-nothing policy comes from those who know nothing. Verse 49 and 50, you know nothing at all. You do not realize that it is better for you that one man die for the people than that the whole nation perish. Now, of course, he is talking about premeditated murder. It is better for you that one man die for the people than that the whole nation perish. A plot has been forming to kill Jesus. Caiaphas isn't concerned about the rights and wrongs of this. He's only interested in the outcome. As far as he's concerned, the end always justifies the means. And if one man must die in order to save the whole nation, that has to be counted as an acceptable loss of life. This is as much as Caiaphas is thinking about. But look at what John tells us in verse 51. He did not say this on his own, but as high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the Jewish nation. Caiaphas was speaking about things he did not even understand. Now, it's important to understand this in regard to prophecy in Scripture. The prophets did not always understand clearly what they were talking or writing about. When David describes his own experience in Psalm 22 about the attacks that he faces and the abandonment that he feels, he cannot possibly understand that these words will be even more appropriate when they are put on the mouth of Jesus. Abandoned, scorned, mocked, insulted, thirsty, pierced in both hands and feet, lots cast for his clothes, yet trusting God through it all. David is describing his own experience, but he is speaking of things that he cannot fully understand. These are David's words describing his own experience of abandonment, but pointing to a far greater abandonment, the experience of Jesus on the cross. Well, that is exactly what is happening here. Caiaphas is unveiling his plan of premeditated murder. But he doesn't say this on his own. He is prophesying, he is speaking the very words of God. God speaks through his position in spite of his person. Caiaphas is not a godly man, he is a wicked man. His intentions are not good, they are evil. Yet God speaks through the position in spite of the person. He is an accidental prophet. When Caiaphas speaks of premeditated murder, he prophesies of sacrificial death. Look again at the words in verse 50. You do not realize that it is better for you that one man die for the people than that the whole nation perish. Caiaphas has no idea how true his words are. Caiaphas is speaking about taking someone's life, but he is prophesying about someone giving their life. Caiaphas is speaking about forcibly putting someone to death, but he is prophesying about someone who would willingly give up their life for others. While he speaks of premeditated murder, he prophesies about sacrificial death. Not only does Caiaphas not understand what he is speaking of, he has no idea of the scope of what he is speaking of. He has nothing more in view than the nation of Israel. He has no bigger vision than the survival of the Jewish temple. But God's purposes are so much bigger than that. Verse 52. And not only for that nation, but also for the scattered children of God, to bring them together and make them one. God is not focused only on one small country in the world. His purposes are for the whole world. God's vision is not for the survival of a small nation, but the expansion of a kingdom that will fill the whole earth. The followers of Jesus will flow out from Jerusalem to Judea and Samaria and ultimately to the ends of the earth with the good news that Jesus is the Saviour of the world. If only Caiaphas knew what he was saying. You see, the worst intentions of men cannot hinder the good purposes of God. Ever. In fact, God takes the very worst intentions of man and actually uses them to fulfill his good purposes. Now, once we grasp this, really grasp this, it changes how we look at the very worst things in life that have happened to us. It's the only thing that will enable you to let go of bitterness towards people who have hurt you, and to forgive those who have offended you. It's the only thing that will free you from being a victim of the past, to be able to look to the future with hope. The worst intentions of men cannot hinder the good purposes of God. Now, that is not in any way to minimize the wrong that may have been done towards you, or the hurt that was caused to you, any more than it would justify Caiaphas' plans of murder. Those actions are wrong. God will hold all people to account. But what we must remember is that the worst intentions of men can never hinder the good purposes of God. We see that clearly here. Caiaphas has nothing on his mind but premeditated murder. He is focused only on self-preservation. But God's good purpose is that Jesus will willingly offer his own life as a sacrifice, dying in the place of everyone who will trust in him. As this chapter ends, we're reminded of an approaching Passover. Verse 55. When it was almost time for the Jewish Passover. Aware of the plans to take his life, Jesus withdraws to a region near the wilderness. But Passover is approaching. Lots of people start making their way towards Jerusalem for their ceremonial cleansing because Passover is approaching. Jesus is expected in Jerusalem because it seems he has made a habit of going there for all of the major festivals, and Passover is approaching. The Jewish religious leaders have given orders that if anyone so much as catches a glimpse of Jesus, they are to report it to them immediately. If this were happening today, you could imagine that they would be using every available security camera to watch for him, employing facial recognition software to alert them to his arrival. The Passover is approaching, but all of the focus is on Jesus. The approaching Passover has been relegated in importance to this plot to kill Jesus. Passover was the defining moment of Israel's history. You'll remember that God had sent plagues upon Egypt because Pharaoh refused to release the Hebrew slaves. Plague after plague came and went, but Pharaoh's heart became harder and harder. Eventually, the 10th and final plague would come, the death of the firstborn son. On this particular night, the eldest son in every family throughout all of Egypt, Hebrew and Egyptian, would die unless they listened to and followed God's instructions. A lamb was to be killed, its blood spread around the doorposts, while the family were to pack up their belongings and to prepare a meal together. This was Passover. The angel of death would pass over every house that had the blood on its doorposts. Because the lamb had died, the firstborn son inside the house was spared. Every year then, Jewish families prepared the same meal to remember God's incredible rescue and to remember that the death that should have fallen on them fell on this lamb instead. This Passover, however, was different. It was different because everything that Passover pointed forward to was about to take place. Jesus is the Lamb of God who would take away the sin of the world. Jesus would offer himself as a sacrifice so that everyone who believes in him would escape the judgment that their sin deserves. Not just physical death like it was in Egypt. He would take the judgment of God's wrath upon himself so that we could escape the eternal judgment of hell. On that night in Egypt, if you did nothing, you risked everything. But by simply listening to God's warning and following God's instructions, the life of the firstborn son could be saved. To do nothing was to risk everything. Jesus is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And to escape the judgment that we deserve, we must simply trust in him. But to do nothing is to risk everything. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you that you sent into the world the Lamb of God who would take away the sin of the world. Thank you that Jesus would offer himself as a willing sacrifice to die in our place. And Father, we know that the very worst intentions of men were the means by which that came to be. But we thank you that underneath it all was the loving desire of our Heavenly Father to rescue a people for himself. Father, may we grasp something of the nature of that love that would give of himself. Father, too, we pray then that you might help us to grasp that the very worst intentions of any person in the world cannot hinder your good purposes for your people. Father, may that transform how we face difficult circumstances in life. May you protect us then from bitterness because we rest in your sovereign rule over all of life. May we be able to extend forgiveness to those who do not deserve it, because we have been forgiven by you and have confidence that you will take even those terrible things that have happened in life and turn them into some good in your eternal purpose. Father, may you stir up within us a love for you and a trust in you that would enable us to walk well through this life here on earth with confidence that there is eternal life ahead for us, because we are trusting in your Son Jesus, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. Amen.